Turn with me in your Bibles, in your notes, and so forth to 1 Kings. We are going to be at the end of chapter 15 here, and we'll do a little bit of recap, and then we'll pick it up, I think, in verse 25 is where we are, and then make our way down through chapter 16. As I mentioned, the title of this message is Your Heart Loyal to the Lord? Part one last week, and we didn't get through it. And my wife was right. She was like, you're going to make it through that. I was the week before she said I made it through it. This time, I didn't make it through it. But is your heart loyal to the Lord? Again, we'll see the second part of that here tonight. So just a little recap. Really, chapter 15, and what you see in Kings is we'll get insight to the king of Judah. And then oftentimes in the next chapter or the next couple chapters will be the king of Israel. And so sometimes you're looking at the king of Judah and maybe the next king of Israel's mentioned, but we haven't really seen how they became the next king and the details of them. So it's kind of a back and forth until Israel finally gets taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then at that point, there's like about eight kings of Judah that come and go before they're finally taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So that kind of helps to know that when you're going through 1 and 2 Kings. When you go through Chronicles, it pretty much mainly focuses on Judah, though there's some mentions of the kings of Israel. And then as well, when you're going through some of the prophets, especially like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's going to be references back to those kings in various times. And sometimes you'll see accounts that are very similar in both of those books. And then other times, maybe the prophets will give us more insights that we don't get there in the historical books, as they'd be called, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. So that hopefully helps you out a little bit. Last week, again, we were focusing on the kings of Judah. We saw that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who became the king over, remember, Judah, Benjamin, the Levites, he had passed away. And then his son Abijah became king. And sadly, he walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam. We saw that he warred with Jeroboam, who had become the king there of Israel or the northern tribes. And remember, he went out as they went out to war, and he really kind of painted a one-sided scenario, speaking of how Jeroboam was a rogue and a rebel and all these things, and really painted the picture of you're horrible and we're so good over here. And the truth was really in the middle. We know that it was prophesied Jeroboam would become king. God put him in that place because of Solomon's rebellion. And then from that point, he had the choice to whether follow the Lord or to put the idols in place and do all the things that he did. And he had done that. But Abijah really painted the picture of, hey, we're awesome and you're horrible. And the truth was really in the middle. These guys both had major issues going on and so forth. And we just kind of talked about that. And I think it's worthy of touching on again, because look at these. There's some of the incidences and the accounts and names here that hardly ever get talked about, in Christendom and so forth. And as I always say, there's gold in them, there hills. I mean, there's awesome things here. And I think it's such an example of how we can be guilty of painting pictures when we're going through an issue with another person, there's two groups that have opposite ideas or are coming from different places, to so paint one just to be perfect and so forth and put all the blame on the other and all the evil on the other. Now, again, it's different when we're spreading the gospel and you're dealing with the world and so forth, but it's easy as believers to do that, and you don't want to fall into that place that when every time there's a beef, every time there is a contention, and there's going to be contentions, just so you know, there's going to be at times when you got to work through things with others and so forth. I can just tell you this, don't be an Abijah. And Abijah says, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. There's nothing wrong here. All the problem is on you. You don't want to do that. One of the marks of David, and we've talked about this, being a man after God's own heart, is he was honest before God. He would admit when he blew it. Sometimes he'd have to get chastised first and taken to the woodshed, but he was honest with God and saying, Lord, I got some issues here. Lord, basically, you know what, a man who was raised up out of nothing. You are awesome. I am a man of flesh working through things. He would admit his sin before God, grappled with things before God, would cry out for God to search him, to know him, and so forth. That's why those Psalms that he wrote, so many of them are so awesome, and we need to take them to heart, because it's a man being honest before God. And listen, honesty before God will serve you so well. But if you fall into that place of being an Abijah, hey, everything we do is right, and everything everyone else does in a contention, whatever, is wrong, it won't serve you well. Be truthful with God. Let God search you. Let God know you. Let the Holy Spirit, as you're reading through the Word, shine a mirror on you so you can see areas that you need to grow in, maybe areas you need to repent of, areas that, again, God wants to renew and so forth. It takes a humble heart to do that. And sadly, we gravitate towards pride and those attributes that come with it, and they're not for our good. It's, again, one of the reasons why God says he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because really, the proud is opposed to God. They got a wall up saying, Lord, I'm good. I don't need you to shine a light on me. I got it all together over here. And Abijah, as, again, he went out on the battlefield with Jeroboam, went with that attitude. And then as he's talking, remember, he's giving a big speech. Meanwhile, Jeroboam's army's circling him. While he's just talking and saying, we're so great and everything, and you're so horrible. And then they begin to come in on Abijah and Judah. And then that's when he humbles his heart, at least for a season. And all of a sudden, Lord, we need you. All of a sudden, we don't got it all together. Lord, we need you. We need your help. And just so awesome how God is towards us. He has that prideful spirit. And then when he humbles his heart, and we saw in Chronicles the account of it, there was a genuineness in it. A genuine, oh, Lord, we don't have anywhere to turn. God came in and made way for them to have victory over Jeroboam, which was Jeroboam's downfall. It said after that, you know, he lost his place kind of with the people, and he lost his strength and so forth. And again, it would lead to his death and then his son taking over and so forth. He humbled his heart, though, and God met him where he was. And then sadly, right after that, he went right back to idolatry and so forth. It's like, oh, God, save me, and I'll serve you. God saves him, and he says, oh, thanks, God, I'm going to go back to my old thing. And again, patterns here, patterns that people fall into. But at the same time, what an encouragement, and I've seen this at times in my life. I've seen this in others, so many others, where they're in a place where they've really put up a wall against God, and when they really humble their heart before the Lord will just come in like a flood. The Lord will meet them where they're at. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're in that place of pride, or just, you know what, it's everyone else's fault and you don't do anything wrong and nothing's on me. I just really encourage you. And a lot of times we know when we're doing that, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, to humble your heart before God and watch the Lord come in and meet you where you're at. So eventually Abijah, he didn't reign long, just a few years. He passed. And by just so you guys know, in the back of your notes tonight, there is a chart of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And it kind of is predicated on the kings of Judah. And then it shows the kings of Israel when they reigned in regards to the kings of Judah and when they reigned and so forth. And there's so many of these charts. I kind of looked around and I really liked this one. Just at least it kind of worked in my mind a little better. So we saw Abijah. We saw that account in Chronicles. And then he passed. And again, he walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam, who had expanded on the sins of Solomon. And so this is not good for Judah. This isn't good, really. You could say three kings in a row that are doing their own thing. There would be flashes of obedience here and there. Rehoboam served God for a bit, and then God established him. And then again, he went to the idolatry and went back to what had stumbled Solomon. And so Abijah passes, and then Asa, his son, becomes king. And it's kind of a breath of fresh air. We saw that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but there were still issues there. There were still things that went on that weren't good. And we want to glean from that. When we look at these kings, we want to glean from the good things they did, the steps of faith that they took, the humility that they would show. And when they were dependent on God, it's really when you see they're dependent upon God, God goes mightily before them. But when they start getting prideful, when they start becoming dependent upon men, when they start walking in their own counsel, and not walking in the principles and the ordinances given to them in the scripture, it never turns out well for them or their posterity, oftentimes their children. And so we saw Asa become king, and gloriously, right off the bat, it said he put away the perverted persons. And we saw that, again, in the Hebrew, it's a reference to homosexuality in regards to temple prostitution, as well as just homosexuality in general. Rehoboam had allowed that. Rehoboam had promoted that. That didn't serve him or his son well. Asa comes along, and he put that away. He said, no, we're not going to celebrate this anymore. This is going to be practiced. This is going to come to an end. It's not profitable. It's not healthy for our nation, and this is a destructive lifestyle, plus a sin against God. He also put away the idols, except remember, he didn't tear down the high places, but he took out the idols and so forth that had come in there to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and the various places, and that was pleasing to God. And that way he did what was right before the Lord. And then we also saw that his grandmother was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, who Rehoboam had married. And remember, we saw that she had set up an Asherah pole, which was an obscene image, and really was part of the problem there in Judah, in Jerusalem, and leading people astray and so forth. And Asa went and he cut that thing down, and he took it down to the Kindron Valley and got rid of the thing. And we talked a little bit about that. Again, how sometimes in straightening things up, there's even issues that got to be dealt with, even with grandma or the grandson or whatever. And we made reference to Jesus where he said, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And again, yes, we love unity in the Lord, unity in Christ, unity in the gospel. But oftentimes, again, it can happen even in a household where there's division that comes. And then the question is asked of us, are we going to love grandma more than the Lord? Are we going to love a father more than God, a child? He even says, if you love yourself more than me, you're not worthy of me. And one gospel says, if you don't hate them, you're not worthy of me. Really means it means love less. And I love the fact that Asa said, I love God more than Grandma Maacah and her idols and so forth and her Asherah pole, which was basically pornography. We're going to cut this down because I got to get right with God. I got to get these people, again, back with walking with the Lord. And God blessed him with that. And we saw there in Chronicles that when he was a younger king, and again, this is where we're going to get a loyal heart here. He's a younger king, and Egypt comes out against Judah with a million-man army, which that's big even today. A million-man army out on a battlefield, that's just massive. And as that came against Asa, he knew in themselves that was no match for them. And so remember, we read the account. He humbled his heart, and he cried out to God, Lord, we need you. Lord, we need your hand on us. It was a picture of a man that had a loyal heart at that point towards the Lord. Again, we're not going to be dependent upon them. We're going to trust in you. And we saw how the Lord went before them and wiped out that million-man army and gave them victory. And then a prophet came to Asa and said, hey, if you continue to walk in this, the Lord's going to continue to bless you. But as he got older, it seems that this can happen at times. Sometimes when you're younger or you don't have a lot, it can be the best place to be because you're like, well, we don't have anywhere to turn but to trust in the Lord. And the more you get established, oftentimes like Rehoboam and with some of these kings, the more you know your kingdom's added to, you can start thinking that now it's up to you to hold on to that. And you'll start making compromises to do that. You don't take the steps of faith that you took before. And we saw that was the case with Asa, because later on, again, he was fighting against the king of Israel, which is Baasha, who we'll talk about tonight, because again, it kind of flips from the kings of Judah to the kings of Israel. And Israel has an army, I think it was of 400,000. And instead of just saying, hey, look at they're starting the war with us, we're going to trust in God again. This is far less than before, and see God go before us. We didn't see him turning to the Lord, but instead going to the king of Syria and hiring them to go out and to basically break the covenant that they had with Israel and come against them. And look, it worked out. They got the victory. But as we talked about last week, the means does not always justify the ends, because the way the victory came about was compromised. And we need to remember that. I think it's an important thing to remember in ministry. It's an important thing to remember in church and in church leadership. The means don't justify the ends. In other words, God, I really believe God's more interested in the means than the ends. And oftentimes there'll be gross compromise because they say, well, look what will come out of that. It's like the idea of, hey, we're really not going to talk anymore about sin and repentance and the cross and the blood of Jesus, because we find that's offensive to people. So we're not going to do that. And then out of that, the church doubles in size because there's a lot of lukewarm Christians that don't want to hear that stuff and have their ears tickled. And they say, look at the results. Isn't it so awesome? Our church has doubled the size. But the way you went about it was the wrong way. And you might even think the result's better, but it's actually not better, because now probably you got a church half full of people that don't even know the Lord, who think they actually know the Lord. And I'm going to tell you again, God's interested in the means, how we go about things, that we go about it the right way. That's what's pleasing to God, because really the ends is controlled by the Lord. God's interested in us just doing it right, doing it his way. Even if the ends don't produce the results that a compromised way would, but it will produce results that are real and of the Holy Spirit, where oftentimes compromised means produce compromised ends, if that makes sense. Hopefully you're following me with that. And so it looked like they got a victory, but afterwards, remember, we saw a prophet come to Asa and rebuke him. And he puts forth one of my most favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 16:9. And the prophet says to him, and I'll read the verse in a second, hey, when you were younger, you trusted in the Lord and God gave you victory over a far greater army. But now you've trusted on men. And he said, the sad thing is, if you would have trusted in God, he would have given you victory over Israel and the Syrians. And plus, you wouldn't have lost all that treasure that you paid this guy with. And then this is what he says to him: the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And we focus in on that, a loyal heart to God. It means I walk with the Lord. I fellowship with the Lord. I want to please the Lord. I'm honest with the Lord. Again, just an honest walk in the light with the Lord. And this is true to this day. The eyes of the Lord, they're going to and through the whole earth. And he's saying, can I find someone who has a loyal heart to me? Can I find someone that just is honest with me? Can I find someone that's more interested in the means than the ends? Someone that just is wanting to do things right. Someone that isn't concerned with how they're perceived, the opinion of them amongst others. They just want to walk with me. I'm looking for that. And when I find that, I'm going to show myself strong on their behalf. I don't know about you, but that encourages me to say, Lord, I want to be real with you. I want to be honest with you. I want to be more concerned with what you think about of me than trying to do things my own way in an effort to get approval of men, or even to move by my own means that are outside of Scripture, because my flesh is saying this is the better way. Again, it's that lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge the Lord, and he will make your path straight. And I just encourage you guys in that. Lord, I just even would pray right now, Lord, help us to be a people that have a loyal heart to you. Can we say amen to that? Help us to grow in that. And so sadly, that prophet comes to Asa, who started so well. I mean, this guy just starts off so, so good. And as this word's brought to Asa, instead of him humbling his heart and repenting, he put that prophet in prison. And then we read that his feet became diseased. In Kings, it says his feet became diseased. And then in Chronicles, we see after they became diseased, instead of seeking the Lord, to get healing, he just sought the physicians. And just brought out how in the Old Testament, especially with these kings, under the covenant they have with the Lord, sickness under the Old Covenant, you don't see this in the New, though sin can bring sickness in the New Covenant. It's a fallen world, though people get sick, but Israel in that covenant they have with God, he had said, if you walk with me, I'll keep sickness away from you. And that especially applied to the kings. And so those diseased feet, it wasn't just a condition that came on him. In this case, it had to do with his sin against God. Just humble your heart, man. Get your feet healed, right? Humble your heart. Call on the Lord. But he doubled down in having the prophet arrested and then just sought the physicians. And listen, again, we need ultimately, and however healing comes, it's from the great physician. And so it's just, again, encouragement to us. Maybe you have diseased feet tonight. Maybe your walk is just quenched with the Lord. You know what? Just the joy of the Lord's not there. And it could be a whole gamut of you know what, conditions that could come forth. But I just encourage you, if there's things you know you need to bring before God and do business with God, to do that. Bring it in the light of the Lord. Come before God and be real with him. And Lord, help us to grow in only being concerned with what you think over what men think. And again, I don't say that to say, I'm just going to be rude. I don't care what anyone thinks about me. We're not talking about that. Because some people do that. They're just super rude characters. Well, God made me that way, so I'm justified. No, you're not. But the idea of I'm going to serve God and I want to do things God's way, and if that's perceived, you know what, by others as weak or crazy or whatever, I don't care. I just want to serve the Lord. That's the heart that God wants us to grow in. So that's quite of a recap there, but I think it's worthy. So many things there. Now we go here at the end of 15 and we switch over to the kings of Israel. And in the time that we looked at Abijah and Asa, again, Abijah just was king for a very short time. Asa was a king for quite a long time. And in that time of Asa, we'll see Jeroboam's son Nadab becomes king, then Baasha, Ela, Zimri, Omri. And right again, as Asa and Omri's reign comes to an end, we get Jehoshaphat in Judah, who probably many of you are familiar with. Again, these are kind of some of the more well-known kings. And then, who do we get in Israel? We get Ahab. And who do you get with Ahab? You get Jezebel. And you also get Elijah the prophet. And let me tell you, the next chapters, things just start exploding. And there's so many insights into spiritual things and so forth. Pretty phenomenal what comes. So let's pick it up in verse 25. Here in the text. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. So again, another king that does not last very long. Generally, the kings that do what's right in the eyes of God, their reigns last a whole lot longer. These guys that do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, there's a lot of them that have a short reign like this. Then occasionally you'll have one that has quite a long one. My personal thought in that, and I don't think it probably applies to all these guys, but oftentimes it has to do with the condition of the people. And these guys that walked in wickedness longer, it's most like the result of the people being in a greater state of rebellion, because it's so true, the people often reflect the ruler and the ruler often reflects the people. And I think at times when these guys are short-lived in their reign, again, you can see this kind of in the scripture, it's because maybe there's still some hope for the people getting out of where they are. So God says, hey, we're just going to clear this guy. We'll bring in someone else. And it gives the people an opportunity maybe to come out of the rebellion they're in and so forth. And so this guy comes in. It's a very short reign. Sadly, again, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. And just side note with that, that comes up so often. He did good in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That should get our attention when we read that. Look at God saw everything that they did. There was nothing hidden from him. He sees it all. That's not just true about the kings. That's not just true about the presidents and the prime ministers today. Guys, that's true about us, every one of us in this room. And it's not just what we do outwardly. The Lord knows the thoughts of our mind. He knows the motivation of our hearts. There's nothing that escapes him. And again, it's all the more why we should be honest with God, because you're not fooling God. And it should be all the more, again, that it puts a fear of God in us. God's watching. As it was often said to a young man and woman going on a date, remember, put Jesus between you and the seat. Between the two of you in the seat. Jesus is there. And absolutely he is. And look at, that should be something that puts kind of a fear and on our heart towards God, but it also be something that encourages us. Yeah, the Lord's here, so let me be dependent upon the Lord to go before me and to protect me and to steer me in the right direction when I don't know where to go or what to do. Again, the Lord saw it all the evil he did, the Lord saw. And again, he walked in the evil of Jeroboam, his father, and sadly with the kings of Israel, if you look at that list, I think there's 19 of them off the top of my head, I didn't count fresh. It becomes the pattern of all the kings of Israel, starting with Jeroboam. Now we'll see tonight, there's a few kings that come up, and I'll just use a term that's a worldly term, and I think you guys will know what I'm talking about. A few kings come up tonight, and they're so evil, it's like they say to the king before them, hold my root beer. We'll just put it like that. You're evil, just wait till you see me. So I think I said hold my beer in the notes. I should have put hold my root beer, but you guys know what I'm talking about there. So again, hopefully that's offensive to you. You'll grant me some grace there and so forth. I'm not saying go home and drink beer. So anyhow, verse 27, and Baasha, the son of Abijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. Now again, with the kings of Judah, we'll see they're all of the house of David, all the way down to Jesus Christ. But with the kings of Israel, there's several different houses. It's not that fluidity like you see with the kings of Judah. Judah had to be that way to fulfill scripture. With the kings of Israel, you'll see a king, his son, maybe his grandson, maybe they'll get to the great-grandson, and then judgment's pronounced against them. A new king will come, kill that king and everyone in his family. And we'll see that tonight even in this. So then Baasha, the son of Abijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. So he's conspiring against Jeroboam's son. Listen, it's not a conspiracy theory. They're actually conspiring. And, you know, that term comes up a lot. Oh, it's a conspiracy theory. And sometimes people don't think through what's being said. It's a theory that they're conspiring to do something evil. Now, there are actually conspiracies. Because sometimes we'll say, well, that's a conspiracy. Oh, you mean a theory? No. There's conspiracy theories, and boy, there's a lot of them in the world today, right? Probably a lot of them got a lot of truth to them. We've seen a lot of them actually become not just theories, but we saw, well, this is true. They've actually been conspiring to kill people and so forth, and we'll just leave that there because I don't want to go on a rant. But this is, again, a genuine conspiracy. So it means he gathered others and so forth, got a plan together of how they were going to kill the son of Jeroboam, who was king. And then Baasha killed him at Gibeothon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel lay siege to Gibeothon. So this is when they were on the battlefield. Jeroboam's sons laying siege to the Philistines. They're out fighting their arch enemy. And while that's going on, this guy conspires against him and goes out and literally kills him while he's trying to kill Philistines. He's probably thinking, hey, we're out here doing the right thing. No one's going to come against me. But when you're walking in evil, you get blinders on and you lose discernment about what's going on around you. When you walk in the light, as the Lord's in the light, you have so much more discernment. You can see what's going on. You have the Holy Spirit tipping you off, and that's a glorious thing. You're reading the scripture. God's helping you to watch circumspectly. But if you want to walk in the dark, and again, this is an encouragement to have a heart loyal to the Lord. Hey, I'm going to keep this in the dark. I'm going to do things my way over here. You're going to get blinders on your eyes to destruction lurking around the corner. So it says, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibeothon, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so it was when he became king, he killed all of the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation, which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. So remember, if you go back to chapter 14, a prophet prophesied there to Jeroboam. Remember, his son was sick, and so he sent his wife to the prophet who had told him that he would become king eventually. And so he says, disguise yourself and go to the prophet and ask what will happen to our son. And so they go to the prophet's house, and it says that his eyes were glazed over. He couldn't see. But again, he had the Holy Spirit of God. And this is where we walk by faith, not by sight. And he said, listen, she's going to come in, and this is what you're going to tell her. So she comes in, and he says, oh, what do you want, wife of Jeroboam? That had to have been a moment that made her face turn pale. And then he prophesied. And he said there in 1 Kings 14:10, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse, not refuge, refuse. That's not a good thing, just so you know, until it's all gone. And the dog shall eat whatever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord will raise up a king that will reign next, who will cut off the house of Jeroboam. And this is, again, Baasha is the fulfillment of that prophecy. God raised him up to not only go kill Jeroboam and bring judgment upon him, but his entire household. And you're like, well, why did he do that? You know, aren't the sins of the father the father's, and the sins of the sons? They would do this so there wouldn't be an heir. We're going to wipe it all out. There's no competition now, and I'm the new king. They would try that with the kings of Judah, but it would never be successful because God had gave the promise to the house of David, Christ will come. And there's so many times when it just looks like the gospel's hanging by a thread, the promise is about to be cut off, but God always steps in and brings victory. And it's awesome when you begin to see those pictures, a real faith builder and so forth. This should encourage us, hey, when it's hanging on a thread, keep trusting God. He'll go before you. He'll make a way. When you're between that rock and a hard place, an army in the Red Sea, God will make a way. Keep trusting in the Lord. It's beautiful to see. But this was, again, a fulfillment of prophecy because of Jeroboam's sin. Again, God put him in a place where he could have honored God. He could have blessed the people of Israel. But instead, what did he do? He put forth those two golden calves and said, this is your God, go worship. And then made priests of just, again, men outside of the Levites and so forth. He made himself a priest as well. And this was prophesied, and just as it was prophesied, it came about with this man, Baasha, to come and deal with Jeroboam because he provoked the Lord to anger. And think about that. You can provoke the Lord to anger. I don't want to do that. People, oh, God's love. Yeah, God's love, but in his love, that brings forth anger as well. Because if you walk in pure love, things that aren't upright should make you angry. I love everybody. I'm a loving person. Then what do you, how do you feel about, you know, the person involved in human trafficking with children? Well, you know, I don't love that. Well, again, there's a balance with God. God is all loving. And to be all loving, he has to be just. And he has to hate sin. If he loves sin and tolerates sin, how can you say that's a righteous love? It's not. Yet in his love for us, he died for sinners. That's how awesome he is, to make a way for us to be saved. Now, you could ask the question, and we'll see this series of these prophets. God prophesied this would happen. Does that mean God made it all happen? Look, just because God has foreknowledge of an event, it doesn't mean that God makes it happen. You see in Scripture, free will given to men. Now, God knows how we'll respond before we ever do it, because God, again, exists outside of time and space. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, with that said, does it mean his hand doesn't move much into place? No, his hand moves a lot of things into place. But just because he foreknows and prophesies, it doesn't mean he makes it happen. Again, we see in the beginning, he said to man, you know what? You can eat freely of any tree in the garden. You got a free will. So he knows what's going to happen. That doesn't mean he makes it all happen, but we do know he directs the steps of his children, and I rest in that. Thank you, Lord, for that. Verse 31, it says, Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel? This is a guy that, again, just got assassinated. And there was war between Asa and the house of Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And again, that's the war we read about, where Asa trusts in the king of Syria instead of the Lord. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel and Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years, and then again. And we read this about all these kings of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam in the sins which he had made Israel sin. And you see that as well. Again, not only did he walk in idolatry, not only did he walk in pride, not only did he walk in, again, letting any man be a priest who would support him as king, but he made Israel sin. That's a greater judgment, a greater stumbling block. He was in a position where he could have pointed Israel towards the Lord. But instead, he let all of this idolatry go and so forth and encouraged them in that. Again, it's enough to give an account for ourselves, but we're also going to have an account of how ourselves affected others. And that should be something that, again, puts a fear of God in our hearts, makes us be mindful of our actions and so forth. There's a lie today. Oh, you know what you do over here? If it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. Everything you do is going to affect someone else. That's just a fact. Verse 1 of 16, and we're going to get through this because I want to do a part 3. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin. Notice that phrase, they're my people Israel. Still true today. To provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I'll take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did, and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Elah. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam because he killed them. So again, the Lord uses him to overthrow and bring a judgment on Jeroboam. You think that would put a fear of God in him to say, I'm going to learn from the error of the guy before me, especially since I was an instrument God used to fulfill prophecy. But instead of learning from that error, he just emulates that error. And it kind of makes you think, did this man think because he went in and did something that had the appearance of righteousness, that then that freed him to do whatever he wants on another hand? You know, it makes you wonder if he thought, because I did something good and was used by the Lord once, I'm in, so now I'm going to go do whatever I want, whenever I want to do that. Listen, Jesus warned of guys like this. He said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, took down evil kings in your name? I tacked that on. Obviously, he's not there, but we're making an application. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, I never knew you. So it's not like, I knew you, then you lost your salvation. I never knew you at all. I never knew you. You thought you knew me. You thought your works would save you, but I never knew you. And I think that's the case with this king here. Again, the judgment's the same that was pronounced to Jeroboam. If you die in the city, the dogs are going to eat you. If your children die in the city, the dogs will eat them. If you die in the field, the birds will eat you and them. And it's the picture of not only are you going to hell because of your wickedness, you're not even going to be honored on earth after you die by men. And a lot of men that even shun God, they just want to be honored by men. And they'll even dream about their memorial and all the things that will be said about them. And we've seen some of that recently. Like all these, there's like celebrities dying nonstop, you know. And some that live some really gnarly, wicked lives and so forth. And a lot of news about it and so forth. But if you die without Jesus Christ, who even cares about that? But even with that, the prophet's saying, you're not even going to get that, just so you know. You're not even going to be on Fox News. You're not even going to get that. The birds are going to eat you and the dogs, and you won't even have a memorial service where you're honored because of your rebellion. Verse 8, it says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ela, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. And he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah. And notice here, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So Baasha has a son who only reigns for 2 years. And then what happens to him is really the same thing that happened to Jeroboam's family. He didn't want to learn from Jeroboam's sin. He walked in Jeroboam's sin. You're going to get the same outcome if you want to do that. Look at, you call on the Lord, you're going to get the same outcome, salvation. You want to reject the Lord and do your own thing, you're going to get the same outcome, condemnation. And so he's conspiring. And look at this guy, Zimri, he's the commander of half the chariots. And why do they even have chariots? They're not supposed to have those. They're supposed to trust in the Lord. Again, the means don't justify the ends. And then this king, he's drinking himself drunk. And you could do a 10-series sermon just off of that. Nothing good ever comes out of drinking yourself drunk, just so you know. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Notice it doesn't say whoever has the disease of it is not wise. Because it's not a disease, it is a sin. It is rebellion against God. That's what's going on. And I got to throw that out there. We deal in truths here. I'm offended by that. Well, look it, if you think that's a disease and you drive drunk and kill somebody, that excuse is not going to work before an earthly judge. Well, he has a disease. It's not his fault. Killed a little boy, but it's not his fault. He has a disease. I'm a loving judge. Go home. You're scot-free. Or I hope you get cured from your disease. I ain't going to fly with any earthly judge. You think it's going to fly against the judge of men's souls when he calls it getting drunk? You're not wise if you're led astray by it. That means you have a choice in the matter. This guy's drinking himself drunk like a fool. He's a king that should be being led by the Lord. He should be alert. He should be mindful. And when you get drunk, generally nothing good comes out of it, especially when you're a weak king and there's people conspiring against you. And you already know the history of Israel, that kings that do stupid stuff and dishonor God get killed. But he's walking in it. And Zimri is just, he's just a dirty character here. Because he's the steward of Ela's house, and yet he's conspiring against him. And there's just a truth here. Oftentimes, men who live in rebellion raise up and hire men that live in rebellion as well, because sin makes you stupid and it kicks your discernment out the front door. Now, again, the Lord knew, he prophesied that Baasha would kill this drunk king. Jehu prophesied it. In all of it, so many prophecies being fulfilled, yet so little fear of God. God's word is a prophetic book. Let's have a fear of God in regards to it. Can we say amen to that? 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Zerah 7 days. And the people encamped against Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So Zimri's saying, I'm just going to kill him and become king. But the people had a different thought. I think they saw right through this guy being a scoundrel. It says, so all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Omri's actually out on the battlefield while this guy's conspiring against his master. He's the servant of his master's house and kills him. Those are the worst kind of crimes, when someone's entrusted with someone's money or their property and they do them dirty. And it always kind of angers me because they always seem to get a less sentence when there's embezzlement and stuff versus when some guy on crack breaks into your house and wrecks it. And yet some bookkeeper steals $1 million over 7 years and, well, you know, they're going to get less of a crime. We'll give them an opportunity to pay. It's a far worse crime. If someone entrusts you to do something and you steal from them, you kill them, you do this, there's a far greater judgment from God because, again, you were in a place where they were trusting you and you were putting forth the idea you were trustworthy. Ain't no crackhead running out there acting like, hey, I'm trustworthy. And well, not when they break into your house. They're doing that when you're asleep or whatever. A little pet peeve of mine. Then Omri and all Israel went with them from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw the city was taken that he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died because of the sins of which he committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in the sins which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? This guy was king for 7 days. And even at that, he was only kind of half king. And he's doing all this dirty stuff thinking that he can pull the wool over the eyes of God and the people. The people saw right through it. Meanwhile, Omri, who we'll see has a lot of issues himself, is actually on the battlefield leading the people. And the people said, well, we're going to go with him. And when they actually got victory against the Philistines that Omri was leading the people in, he sees that. And instead of seeing how it will work out, he goes into the citadel of the king's house. It's that kind of that idea, I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to burn everything I can down as I'm going out. It's sad. It's kind of a picture of a mass shooter today. I'm going to kill myself, but I'm going to kill as many people as I can. I want to do damage on my way out. Not realizing, yeah, and then you'll stand before God. He's a scoundrel. Kills his master in cold blood. When he's in the most vulnerable situation, yeah, he put himself in it, drinking himself drunk. So kills his master in cold blood. Then when he sees the consequences of his sin, he goes and he kills himself. And all of this was evil on the side of the Lord. The betrayal, the conspiring, the treason, the murder, the suicide. Again, he loved himself so much he was willing to kill himself to try to rescue himself. And there's nothing honorable or noble about this kind of death. Sometimes people get upset with me when I talk about that. Well, someone I love did that. There's nothing noble or honorable in it, though. And hear this, whoever's dead is dead. We need to talk to who's alive. And if it's something you're considering, it's not honorable, it's not noble. If it's being considered, you need to repent of it because it's not the will of God. It so often devastates the lives of so many others when you're saying, I want to relieve myself. It goes back to that, I hate my life, so I'm going to kill myself, when it's really, no, you love yourself, and you're trying to get yourself out of the pain of your life versus bringing that to God. And it has a devastating effect on others. And so again, how horrible to go to a self-made flame on earth, and in this man's case, to wake up to an eternal flame in hell. I know a lot of people who name the name of Christ, who took their own life. And we do know that Romans says neither death or life can separate us from God. Here's the thing, though, as Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's the giver of life and God's the taker of life. And we're not to take that from the hand of God. And I'm not saying that Christians can't make mistakes that can't be taken back because they can. But here's the thing. If you're considering such a thing, you need to heed Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself because that is not the thinking of a born-again Christian. Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Timnai, the son of Gineth, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibna, the son of Gineth. So Timna died, and Omri reigned. Again, wars amongst themselves. James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members? There's many people who live their lives like this, maybe not to this extreme. These are big pictures of our lives. If you're continually warring and going after and so forth, you need to examine, is this for my pleasure that I go after other people and paint pictures, you know, that aren't true? Or do I want to have a heart loyal to God and just say, look, I want to be right with God. Let things fall where they may fall. I just want to be right with God. 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel. He reigned 12 years, 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought a hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And we're very familiar with Samaria. And this is where it comes into, again, historical significance. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did worse than all who were before him. So he said, hold my root beer. And he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam of the sons of Nebat, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. I got some notes there about Samaria there in your notes that you can read. Again, he basically founded the city that would become the capital of the northern tribes. Eventually, remember, they'd be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And they would be taken out of this land, and they would bring captives from other lands there into Samaria. And because lions started eating them, they taught them how to worship the God of Israel, the true God. And they kind of had this mixed pagan Hebrew religion that came out of it. And then you see them in Jesus' time, the Samaritans. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because they looked at them as half-bred and not full Jews and so forth. And it, again, it opens up a whole lens into understanding so many things that go on in the New Testament between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this is why, as we've been talking about on Sunday morning, you need to understand the old to have a lot more insight into the New Testament. So as horrible as Omri was, who said, hold my root beer, Ahab came along and basically said to Omri, you can hold 2 of my root beers. Verse 29, and we'll just kind of close this out because we're going to talk about these guys a whole lot more. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And they're 22 ugly years, let me tell you. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So a trivial thing makes... you make light of it. Walking in the sins of Jeroboam, it ain't even a big deal. There's zero conviction here. Yeah, we got golden calves everywhere. We get priests from whoever, and we'll see they're actually priests of Baal and Asherah and these other demons. There's no conscience here. He's got a complete seared conscience. Not even a big deal to walk in these gross sins. No conviction there. That's what happens when in a nation in rebellion gives birth to another nation or another generation in rebellion or rebellion around. Until that's broken, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And you can see that much in the history of our country. That's why I'm hoping this younger generation, and it seems to be some signs of it, say, enough, we want to follow God. We're done with it. And oftentimes, again, things will get so bad, that's the thing that causes people to go, there's got to be something better than this, and they start to look up. And that's what's going on in parts of Europe right now. I think there's a bit of a stirring in our nation, in much of the Middle Eastern countries, where these younger people are going, this Islam's not working. And a lot of those European countries, especially the UK, this atheism with all of this Islam that's coming in, it's not working. And with a lot of people here, they're going, this wokeness is just not working. Where do I turn? And this is why the church needs to do things the right way, so when they come into the church, they hear the gospel, not some compromised nonsense to get more nickels and noses through the front door. And there's a judgment coming from God to those that do those things. We're here to represent Christ and give the gospel and speak truth. Even it offends the people that want their ears tickled. Go somewhere then. There's plenty of places to get your ears tickled. They'll give you a foot massage too, but you're not dealing in truce. And what will you do in the end? As the scripture says. So it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And here it comes. That he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So this is just right out in the open. I'm going to marry a woman who's the daughter of a completely pagan king who worships demons and sacrifices children and people to the devil. And we're bringing it right out in the open. It's not even in the back anymore. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel were before him. That is a huge statement. And here's the thing. He made sin so trivial, he took Jezebel again, the daughter of this incredibly wicked king, as his wife. He just put forth, we're not even doing the golden calves anymore, pretending like that's the God that delivered you from Israel. We're just going to worship Baal. And some say sin is sin, and that's true to agree, but let me tell you with sin as well, there's levels to the thing. Let's keep it straight. There's levels to it. There are certain sins that still have a natural element to it, and some other sins that are even more destructive and even more unnatural that brings even more of a judgment upon them. That's just facts. Sin is still sin. Let's keep that clear. But there are some sins that are more weighty and more horrific and more death comes with them. And here's the thing, Ahab, when he married Jezebel, he got more than a wicked wife. He also got a wicked, horrific spirit. And we'll be talking about that Jezebel spirit because that is a biblical thing. Way back in the back of the Bible, Revelation, God's writing these, Jesus is speaking to the churches. Thyatira is one of these churches and he's rebuking them. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And the pastors are just letting it happen. Sexual immorality. We're going to bring someone in to teach it. You're like, how do you teach that? You teach it by saying God's okay with different degrees of it. That's happening today in much of the church. You teach idolatry. Again, it's a Christianity without a fear of God, where Jesus is kind of on equal plane with all the other things. No, Jesus needs to be above all of that. And there's a spirit that comes with it. And we'll get more into this. A lot of people try to identify this. What's this spirit of Jezebel? Obviously, sexual immorality. There's a rebellion against God when it comes to sexual issues, but it's trying to be. They try to package it in a religious way. Again, so much of it today, loaded with false truth that's trying to be put forth as truth. You'll see with this woman, she's a manipulator. She tries to control others. She instills fear and discouragement in people when their eyes aren't on the Lord, even with Elijah. After the showdown on Mount Carmel, and then it says, oh, Jezebel's going to kill you, and he's running from God. Oh, I just want to die. Well, then let her kill you if you really want to die. You don't mean that, Elijah. Again, this desire for recognition, to seek and control this destructive spirit. And then if you go there to Thyatira, that spirit's there and he says, I've given you time to repent and you have it. Therefore, death's going to come even to your children. An unwillingness to repent. It's that opposite of David. A prideful heart. I will not repent. No loyalty to God and yet using the things of God to bring in wickedness and deception. And then finally, verse 34, that's kind of like a footnote, but super interesting. In the days of Hiel of Bethel, built Jericho. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And he laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son of Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. I remember when the walls of Jericho came in, Rahab has faith, she's saved, all those in her household are saved, but the walls fall down because of their rebellion. Joshua prophesied, whoever rebuilds Jericho is going to cost them the life of their firstborn. The things that's crazy about this implies that the man didn't just build the city and in the course of the construction, his son died in an accident. It implies he sacrificed his son to a pagan demon to get blessing from Satan to build the city. And it implies that he took his youngest son and did the exact same thing to set up the gates. And that's a little insight into, again, this wickedness and rebellion. And you might not see it to this level all the time out in the open, but this stuff's practiced today. Again, oftentimes with people and our conspiracy theory, you know, there's some facts here where they actually sacrifice their children to try to get blessings from the enemy of our soul. There's nothing new underneath the sun. Heavenly Father, we bless you. We praise you tonight. We thank you for your word. Lord, so much here. Lord, I would just hope overall, God, we would just examine ourselves before you. Are we real with you? Are we honest with you? Are we game playing with you? Are we more concerned with what others think or what the Lord thinks? Are we more concerned with trying to produce some manipulated ends or the means of how we're living our life? I hope and pray, Lord, these things build our faith, our trust in you, God. Oh, you're so good, God. You are so good. You're so gracious. I hope and pray tonight, Lord, we learn more of you, your love for us, and help us to walk in that. And if you're here tonight, and again, God loves us so much, he sent his son to die for us. And if you don't know him, call on his name. He will save you. He absolutely will. And outside of salvation in Christ, the judgment of God rests upon us. So I can't encourage you enough to call upon Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. And he stands ready to save. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we said together, amen. God bless you guys.